Mark chapter 7. We talked a lot last week where Jesus was contesting with the scribes and Pharisees because they came to him and they were giving him a hard time because his disciples did not do the ritual washings that they expected. Not that they were eating with dirty hands necessarily, but the Pharisees had all kinds of religious traditions built up about when you wash your hands, that you had to have your hands up, and they poured water through a basin, and they would clean, and then they would do it with their hands down, and let, you know, things, because they thought that if they didn't do it just so, it would make them ritually unclean, and therefore it would separate them from God. If they hadn't done the proper job in washing their hands, then God, you know, they'd be separated. God would reject them. And so they were saying, well, why don't you keep our traditions? And remember, Jesus rebuked them, and he said, look, your traditions, you've made your own traditions that actually negate what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. And he specifically referenced the tradition that they had of giving children a loophole out from taking care of their parents. If they took their inheritance and donated it to the temple, to the church, and said it's a gift to the church, then the church would absolve them of their responsibility of taking care of their kids, their parents when they were older. And Jesus said, look, your tradition allows them to completely negate what the Word of God says, which says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. And the Lord had some harsh words for them. And we continued on, we've been following, and we get to chapter 7, verse 24. And it says this, and from thence, and this is from after this dissertation about, you know, how it isn't the outward appearance that makes you clean or unclean in God's eyes, but it's the inside. It says, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Now, remember where they've been over the last couple of weeks as we've been going through this. The 12 came back from being sent out and doing all kinds of miracles, and they tell the Lord what all the great things that had happened, and then they're just thronged with people, so much so that it says they don't even have a chance to eat, and the people are following them everywhere. So they go off, and Jesus says, we need to go off and rest, and they hop in a boat, and they start going across the lake, and they look, and everybody sees them going and runs around the end of the lake and meets them on the other side. So they get there, and the Lord has compassion on them, and they're all day ministering to the people, and then he does the miracle where there's 5,000 men plus women and children, and he feeds them. And then from there they hop into the boat because people wanted to make him king because he was able to feed them from a small lunch. He fed 10,000 people. He sent the disciples into the boat, and they were all night rowing, remember, and they had the storm, and this is when Jesus came walking to them on the water. And again, these guys are very tired. They've been serving nonstop, trying to help people. And finally, they decide, let's go to Tyre and Sidon and to get away. And this is not an easy trip. This is like 50 miles through wilderness, which over in Israel, wilderness means desert and mountainous region. It's not a light journey. And they walk off and they take this trip to Tyre and Sidon. It says they entered into a house and would have no man to know it. They weren't going to tell anybody they were there, but he could not be hid. He could not be hid. Well, let's read through this section and then we'll talk about it. Verse 25, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. All right, so they go to take a break. Actually, to really understand what's going on here, the same story is told in Matthew chapter 15, but there's a couple little details that Matthew throws in that are important. So if you want to jump to Matthew 15, verse 21, chapter 15, verse 21, go ahead. If not, I'll just read it and you can listen, but it says this. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out from the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So they go into this house. They go 50 miles away through the middle of nowhere to a Gentile area, Tyre and Sidon, and get into this house. But yet it says he could not be hid. Why could he not be hid? You ever wonder that? Because in other places in the scripture, he has no problem hiding himself. In John chapter 8, when he is contesting with the religious leaders around verse 58, it's remember when he said, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he was identifying himself as the voice out of the burning bush. He was calling himself God. And we know that because the next thing in John 8 says, Then took they up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him because he was blaspheming. It says, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And it doesn't mean that he ducked behind a pillar and then he snuck along the outside edge. It means, supernaturally, he just made it so they couldn't see him anymore. Because it says he walked through the midst of them. He just walked right out. And when he wanted to, he's completely able to hide himself so that you can't see. As God, as the one who can do all things, you know, he answers them, he fires them up, and then he just kind of does the Jedi mind trick. You can't see me. And he walks through the middle of them, and they don't know that he's there. But yet here in Mark chapter 7, it says he couldn't be hid. And you know he was going to be alone. They wanted a break. They were leaving the people. Why could he not be hid? If he can be hid in John chapter 8, why couldn't he be hid in Mark chapter 7? And the reason why is because verse 25, it says, a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. See, in the other instance, he was dealing with the religious leaders who were contesting against him. They wouldn't accept him because their intellectualism and their concepts of their pride and their religious practices were separating them from him. So it was very easy for him to hide himself because they didn't want to know him. If they wanted to know him, would mean that what they believed was not true. And they didn't want to accept that what they had believed or they had grown up believing or what they always thought wasn't right about him. And so he hid himself from them. But this woman who had a need... When somebody comes who has a need, he never hides himself. He cannot be hidden. That whenever you follow Jesus and you look, whenever he comes into a situation, whoever has the greatest need always has his undivided attention. When he comes into a crowd, if there's somebody who's hurting, that's who has his focus. You know, he can walk through a crowd of hundreds of people thronging him, pressing him against him. The one woman who grabs the hem of his garment and touches him because she has a need and is healed, he focuses in on her. That's just the way the Lord is. He's always concerned, you know, and that's comforting to me because if you're here and you have a need, if you're wrecked inside, if there's something going on in your life that isn't right, the Lord has got, you have his undivided attention. He is looking at you, he's trying to talk to you, he's trying to speak to you, and he wants to. And that's what's happening here. And so when somebody comes with a need, not somebody who's got this whole religious system built up in their mind that they think they know who God is, no, he's fine hiding himself from that. He doesn't feel the need to contend with somebody who doesn't want to know. You know, I don't know about you, sometimes I can get into that argumentative, debative, I know you find that hard to believe, but I really can, mood where I feel like you got to win the argument. You know, you're having a religious argument with somebody, or discussion that turns into an argument, and next thing no, I got to beat you with the truth and take my Bible and whack, whack. And, you know, the truth is Jesus didn't do that. There's many occasions where he was quite content to let people go off believing something that isn't true because they were bound and determined to believe something that wasn't true. And he didn't feel a need to correct them. He told them the truth, and then when they didn't receive it, he hid himself. But this woman had a need. It says she had a young daughter, and the implication is she's pretty young. It says she had an unclean spirit. In a later place, it says the devil has gone out of her. She is possessed. Now, you know, is this the head-spinning green vomit kind of a thing? I don't know. We don't really get any details about what is going on. But obviously, this little girl is being controlled by something evil. And she can't do anything about it, and she's desperate. I don't know if you've ever been around a mother who has a sick child or a hurt child. Don't get in between. It's just like the mother bear and the kid don't do it. You know, when it's amazing. My wife can be asleep, and one of the kids can make a whimper in the other room in the middle of the night with fans going and everything else. And you know, and she's going for the child. Or one of the kids makes a cry outside amongst 50 kids, and her kid falls down on the playground, and somehow that mama radar goes on. And, you know, she's completely focused. And this is a woman who is desperate because her child is in deep trouble. And it says she had heard of him. We don't know what she had heard of him. Again, they're in a far, this is a distance away. This is a Gentile, non-Jewish place. She had heard of him, and so she shows up, finds out where he is, and shows up. And when you look at the description in Matthew, it's pretty interesting. Because she comes to him and says, the first thing she says in Matthew 15:22 was, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And in Matthew it says, he didn't answer her a word. Didn't even respond. She came to him and said, oh, thou son of David, my daughter. And he didn't even respond. And the disciples came and said, could you please send her away? Because she's just crying nonstop, you know. And the reason why, you have to look, in Mark chapter 7, verse 26, it says she was Greek, which means she was a Gentile. She wasn't Jewish. As far as the Jews were concerned, there were two groups of people. There were the Jews and everybody who wasn't. And she was non-Jew. Not only that, it says she was Syrophoenician. And the reason why I think Mark puts that in, a Syrophoenician really gives us an indication of what her religious preference is. The main god or goddess of the Syrophoenicians was Asherah or Astarte, which was the moon goddess. And they worshiped beauty. That she was the symbol of the moon and they worship beauty. But what happened was under the Greek influences, it went beyond that because there are all kinds of things that people worship that sound pretty good on the outside. Like, well, we worship beauty. I mean, as a nation, we worship beauty. It's all about being beautiful. We tan, we nip, we tuck, we Botox, we pump iron, we Herbalife, we do whatever it is we do to try to attain beauty. But under the Greek influence, they had really three things that they believed in along with that. One was, under the Greek philosophy influence, the emancipation of all restrictions. They believed that there should be no rules. You should be able to do whatever you want. You know, we've gone through that period. We still go through that. Everybody should be able to do whatever they want. That's what freedom is. We're a free country. Freedom means you can do whatever you want to do. Not only that, the second thing they believed was that you should... whatever is inside of you, you just express it however you want. You know, if you feel like doing this, then you just go for it and do it. Anything goes. And then the third part of it was the whole sum of life was to experience as many things as you could by getting rid of all restrictions, restraints, and by following whatever desires are in you. That was the extent of their worship. And so as a result of that, although it might have sounded good worshiping beauty, what it really came down to was what happened in the 60s and in the 70s and the sexual revolution. And it was just continual self-pleasure and gratification. You know, people pursue all kinds of pleasure today through drugs, through altered states of consciousness, through whatever. And that was how they chose to worship. That's how they saw God. God was something beautiful, and God wants us to experience everything there is in life. And of course, we shouldn't restrict ourselves from doing anything. We should be able to just do whatever we want. Of course, I've heard it said, and I agree wholeheartedly, that if you want a prescription on how to be miserable, then deny yourself nothing. Give yourself everything you want, and you will be the most miserable thing in the world. You know, if my children, when it comes time for eating, if I allowed them to have everything they wanted, they would be sick as a dog. That's the way it works. There was some sugary cereal on sale the other day, and I bought a couple boxes of it because it was on sale, you know. And if you don't watch them, they'll go through two boxes in no time. I mean, just feast on it all day, cups of it going, you know, nonstop. And then at night when it's time for supper, and they're like, I don't feel so. I mean, but that's the human nature. The human nature is to find something and gorge ourselves on it and to just give ourselves everything we want, and you will make yourself miserable if you don't deny yourself. I mean, really, the part of the means of growth is to deny yourself. It is to conquer self. Paul talked about that a lot, about how he beat his body into submission, and he didn't just go after everything he wanted, but he denied himself for the greater cause, the cause of Christ. And so here's this woman whose religious expression has been one of serving this moon goddess, probably, and again, you don't know for sure, but probably through multiple partners, whatnot. And she ends up with a daughter. Whether the daughter was a product of that, we don't know. But now she's come to a place where she, who thought she was worshiping beauty, has a daughter who is probably, you know, everyone who has a daughter, it is natural for a mom to love her daughter. She has a daughter that's controlled by something gross and evil and bad. And that's a tough place for a mom to be in. You know, if any of you moms have had kids who have gone astray and have chased after drugs or have gone down the wrong path, you know what it's like to have a child that is just lost. And the stuff that she worshipped, the idea of no rules and the idea of doing whatever you want, was completely powerless to help her with her problem, which was a child who was controlled by something evil. And so she comes to Jesus because she'd heard of him. But when she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David," that's a particular title, son of David. She was addressing him as the Jewish Messiah, the one who was told that would come. And when she came to him like that, he didn't even respond to her. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the son of David, that's true. But not to her, because she wasn't a child of Abraham. She was not a Jew. And for her to come and say, you know, "Jewish God, please save me," he didn't respond to that. Now, it's not that he's bringing her to a place. Don't get me wrong. He couldn't be hid because of her problem. He's going to address her problem. And some of this sounds pretty harsh until you understand it. But truth be told, he was bringing her to a place of understanding. But, you know, when she came to him under those pretenses, you know, that's like saying me praying to, you know, "Dear my mother's God, would you please help me?" You know, well, no, because God doesn't have grandkids. He has children, and he doesn't want... You can't coast off somebody else's relationship. I can't skate into heaven on my wife's relationship. And she wasn't going to skate into a relationship with him through the Jews because she wasn't one. And so he wouldn't respond to her in that way. And his disciples, of course, they're a lot like us. When somebody's coming and bugging them, they respond with, "Could you just send her away? She's really bothering us. Would you at least just tell her to go home?" But she would not. And then she goes again. In Matthew 15:25, says she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, please help me." She drops the son of David thing, and now she recognizes him as Lord. Lord means master, means boss. She's recognizing him as being the one who is in charge, and in the way that he wants to be recognized. And she says, "Please help me." And that's just a simple cry. There's no trappings of religion. You know, she was trying to address him in the way that she thought you had to go to God. And, you know, some of you might have come from a religious system where your whole way of approaching God was through a set of rituals, whether it was a set of prayers you used to have to say over and over, or whether it was a certain clothes you had to wear, or whether it was a certain place you had to be, or kneel, or whatever it was. He didn't want to be approached like that. He wanted to have a relationship. He wanted to talk directly to her, and he was waiting for her to get to the place where she realized it wasn't through rituals or rules. It was through a personal relationship. And when she called on him and said, "Lord, just help me," he says to her an interesting thing, something that seems kind of mean at first. Mark 7:27, Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet," and meet means fitting, "to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Called me a dog. "I ain't got time for this. I'm out of here." No, there was none of that. You see, and you have to understand, there's a couple different words that in the Greek that would be used for dog. There's, you know, the wild dog that would be all over the place, they're a nuisance, you know, eat the roadkill, that kind of thing. That was not the word he used. The word he used was a diminutive word. It has the implication of a puppy, the house pet. And again, she had addressed him as the son of David, as the Jewish Messiah. And then, so now he's saying, well, it wouldn't be fitting for me to take the stuff that was for the children, and she's talking about the children of the promise, the Jews, and give it to the dogs, to the house pets. And, you know, truthfully, the Jewish word for Gentile was goya, which means dog. I mean, that's what it is. That's how they looked at them. Everybody outside of the covenant through Abraham who wasn't one was a dog. And he said, it's not fitting for us to give the children's food and take it to the house pets. And you can understand that. I mean, I have a cat. It's an outdoor cat. At some point in our lifetime, we lost the battle with indoor-outdoor cats and fleas. So we finally said, no more. You're outside all the time. And the cat... she eats the same food. We put it outside for her. But she really is an indoor cat at heart. She wants to be inside, and she wants to be around us. Not only that, but she likes to eat what we eat better than what she eats. I mean, she eats what we put out for her, but when we're eating and there's a window open, and sometimes we'll eat in the kitchen. There's a little table in there. Sometimes we'll just hang out and eat in the living room, wherever we are. The cat will know where you are, and she'll find the open window near you, and she'll meow, meow. Yeah, because she wants to be there eating what we eat. And it wouldn't be proper for me to take my children's food and give it to the cat. Now, when my children are finished eating, after, you know, because you never know. Some days, if they've got to the cereal, they don't want to eat it all. You know, other days, they haven't, and they just are ravenous. But on the days when there's a lot left over, you know, you cook a bunch of hot dogs, and they don't eat them all, or steak, or whatever it is you're having. Not to be wasteful, and I'm cheap. I don't want to buy any more cat food than I have to. I'll cut it up, and I'll pour it out of the bowl for the cat. And then it's quite fitting for her to eat their food. But not until they've had all they want, because I, you know, and so he's kind of given that same thing, saying, well, you know, it wouldn't be fitting for me to take the food that's for the children, because here you are recognizing me as the son of David. Why should I take the stuff that's for the children and just throw it out to you guys, the dogs? And she comes back. It's interesting. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And now, again, he was bringing her to a place, because he says to her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come into her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. She didn't get the crumbs. She got the bread of life. But she, interesting, she was so persistent. She didn't care at this point what he thought of her. She knew who he was, and she was willing to trust him, even if she didn't particularly like everything he had to say. And he was just saying stuff to get her to the place where she would receive what he had and realize that he had what she needed. And when he, you know, he gave her the bread. He gave her the best. He healed her daughter exactly what she needed. And I find it interesting that she was not willing to be deterred by anything he said. She was seeking after God. She came to the place where she wanted to know him in whatever way. And if he says that I'm a dog, fine, call me a dog. If he says that I'm a sinner, fine, I'm a sinner. If he calls me whatever he wants to call me, I'm going to agree with him. He's God, he knows. But as long as he doesn't deny me, I will do whatever he says. And that's the place that woman was at. And the Lord healed her, or healed her daughter. She came to her house. And I, you know, personally, I'm sure she sprinted to her house. I don't think it was a gradual trot. I mean, and again, there was no big exorcism. There was no, show me what sins have you done that caused this thing to happen? We need to go find him. And specifically, no, all he did was say, go. He didn't even have to be present, and it was done. It was healed. She was healed. He had the power to take care of her problem, and there was no ritual. There was no dumping holy water on him and putting a cross on her forehead. None of that. He just said, go, and she was gone. And in the same way, you know, the Lord is able to heal whatever your problem is, whatever. There's nothing that is too big for him. So he leaves here, verse 31, it says, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged him that they should tell no man, but the more he charged it, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. All right, so as he's going through, they bring him to this guy who is deaf, and it says he has an impediment in his speech. We don't know what it is, whether it's just because he's been deaf all his life and he hasn't been able to talk because of that, because he never heard properly, and he can make some noises, but it isn't clear speaking, or whether he's completely mute, whether he's deaf and dumb. We don't know. Whatever the case, he's not able to communicate properly. And so they bring him to the Lord, which certainly is the right thing to do. Now, you kind of got to read this and get an idea what he does. It doesn't say he spit and put the spit on his tongue. It doesn't say that. Okay, look what he says. First of all, he took him aside from the multitude. All right. Jesus ministers to this guy one-on-one. There's a whole crowd of people there. They bring him to him, but he takes him aside. Now, somebody who is, I don't know if you've ever tried to communicate with somebody who can't hear or can't hear and can't speak. It's a difficult thing. You got to, you know, get an attention. You got to try to go through the charade game, play the sign language thing, sounds like, you know. So look what Jesus does. He gets him aside, away from everybody else. It says he put his fingers into his ears. And I think what he is doing, personally, when you look at this, I think he is showing the guy that he understands his problems. First of all, the guy's deaf, and he puts his fingers in his ears, like, you can't hear, right?
Right.
It says, and then he spit. And he says he touched his tongue. Like, it doesn't, stuff doesn't come out right, right? You can't speak.
Yeah, yeah.
It says, and then he looks up to heaven, and he sighs. And he says, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. What he's doing is this. He's taking him aside, and he's communicating with him, and he's saying, he touches his ears. You can't hear.
Right, right.
Spits. Can't peek, right?
Right.
And then he looks up at heaven, and he goes, and he's saying, God hears. God feels. God understands. You know, God sympathizes with what you're going through. And then he says, be opened. It says, and straightway his ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. You know, and I find it interesting. He didn't do what you see the wackos on TV doing with, he didn't come out in a white suit. And there was this guy we used to watch when I was a kid, a televangelist. He was on one of Ernest Angley was his name. I don't know if he's still alive or not. He'd be ancient if he was. But, and he was always supposedly healing these deaf people. And he'd bring them up on stage. It'd be a lot of little kids. And then he'd supposedly heal them, and then he'd put a finger in their ear so they couldn't hear, or, you know, and he'd, in the ear that was good to make sure that, because they had always had one good ear, but one ear was bad, so he'd plug one ear, and he'd say, baby. And then the deaf kid would go, baby. And then he'd, baby. You know, my sister and I used to have no end of joy poking fun at him, but the truth is he, you know, if you watch even who's on there now, you know, you watch a Benny Hinn thing and he's in the white robe, the flowing robes, and he's got a big show going up front of everybody, and he's, again, all these people come up who you never see get healed. You've seen them come up and say, I was healed. I couldn't hear before I got here, but in the audience I was healed and now, and then they run around and everybody goes nuts. Jesus doesn't do that. When somebody comes to him with a genuine need, what does he do? He takes him aside and he personally ministers to him and he talks to him and he lets him know, I want you to know this is what heaven's opinion is of your problem. God knows that you can't hear. God knows that you can't speak. God sighs because it's not his plan for you. And he heals him. Then he tells him, don't tell anybody. If you're deaf and you're dumb, don't tell anybody. Am I supposed to continue to fake it? Am I not, you know, not to listen to people? Do I go around, you know, and not speak now that I can? Of course not. It says, so, you know, the more he charged him not to tell anybody, the more they made a big deal about it. Why would he do that? Why would he say don't tell anybody when he does something like that? Well, the reason is, we're going to see, is because people begin to flock after him because of the miracles he's doing and because of the signs and wonders, and not to hear what he has to say. And the purpose of the miracles, the purpose of the signs and the wonders that he does is to reinforce his teaching, is to show them, you know, this guy, he wants him to know what heaven's attitude is to him. He wants him to know, because you could grow up with a problem and be in that place where you think God hates you. God hates me. That's why I'm going through this. That's why I'm going through these problems. That's why I'm dealing with the situation, because God's mad at me. And Jesus was showing this guy, God's not mad at you. You know, you're here at this particular time for this particular place so that the Lord can reveal himself to you and let you know that he knows that you have a problem and he wants to fix that. And that's the same thing he was doing to this guy. But all these people are going to start showing up because of they want to see the dog and pony show. They want to get the free food. And so he's saying, look, don't tell anybody because they're going to come out for the wrong reason. But you can't be healed. You can't be set free from being deaf and being dumb and not tell somebody. And so, of course, he's telling everybody. And it says, everybody was beyond measure astonished, saying he's done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, Isaiah, one of the prophecies Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, talking about the one who would come, the Messiah, says this. It says, strengthen you the weak in hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And one of the signs, you remember later on when John is in prison and doubting whether, not sure whether Jesus really was the one, now he's confused because he's not doing what he thinks he should do. He says, are you the one or should we look for another? And what does Jesus do? He says, go back and tell John that the blind are getting their sight, the deaf are hearing, the dumb are learning to speak. You know, Am I who I said I am? This is what the Old Testament says. He knew John knew the Old Testament. And again, this was signs that Jesus was doing to fulfill and to prove that his message was from the Lord. So in Mark chapter 8, it says this. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for diverse of them have come from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he said unto them, Well, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set before them the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up the broken meat which was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now, here he is. The people are following him everywhere. He's got a huge throng, 4,000 men plus women and children, so, you know, figure probably upwards of 8,000 people. And he sees this multitude and says, I have compassion on the multitude. He always has compassion on the multitude. That's who Jesus is. Always has compassion. It says, because they've now been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. These people were so desperate to see him that they wouldn't go home, and they stayed, and they were willing to be out there, and they're in the middle of nowhere. It's not like there's a 7-Eleven around the corner or an Irving or whatever we go to. They're there. They got no food, but they won't leave. They were camping out for Christ. I remember the first official date my wife and I ever had was to a U2 concert. I didn't know any better. There were those people, they're a Christian band, right? You too, yeah, they're a Christian band. Sure they're a Christian band. They're not. But anyways, he made it abundantly clear. But anyways, my wife and some friends had decided they wanted to go see U2. They were coming to Philadelphia. So they actually went and slept out waiting to get tickets for this concert. And I was not involved. I was not in the picture at that point. They had the tickets, and then they asked a bunch of people. They had a spare ticket, and nobody would go. So she finally broke down and asked me to go. But we see, you know, people will camp out for days. Just the opening of Star Wars, they'll camp out for days and live on the sidewalk. You know, but they have food and drink. Here were people camping out to see the Lord. And you know, you hear some of the stories coming out of like the Billy Graham Crusades. When he ended up going over into Russia, there were people who had been praying for 10, 15, 20 years for Billy Graham to come speak in Russia, and it finally happened that he was going to be coming. And the people were so hungry because they had grown up in a society where God wasn't even talked about. God wasn't allowed. It was against the law. And now with the fall of the Soviet Union and the opportunity for Billy Graham to come, there were people who camped out for days and days and days to see him come. And when he finally came, you know, the church that he's speaking in is packed, and there are hundreds or thousands of people outside. And they were saying that some of the people that were inside came to the church 2, 3, 4 days ahead of time with nothing, just showed up because they wanted to be inside and were standing there. And they were so willing not to leave that they just urinated right where they were standing. And they said there was stuff flowing down the aisles towards the front because they wanted to hear so badly the gospel from Billy Graham. They were so ripe to hear it that they wouldn't leave for anything. You know, and I think we complain when we get stuck in a metal chair or when the temperature's a little hot or a little cold. And here's people so hungry to hear the gospel that they'll wait for days. And Jesus sees these people and how they are desperate to hear from him, and he has compassion on him. And he says, you know, if I tell him to go now, this a week from not eating for days, they're not even going to make it home. And of course, his disciples, again, verse 4, just like us, his disciples answered and said, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Well, it's a good point, for one. When can a man satisfy? Well, a man can't. Because, again, they're in the middle of nowhere. Now, for some reason, apparently, they've forgotten that just a couple chapters back, he fed 5,000 plus women and children. This is a smaller crowd. It's only 4,000 plus women and children. And all he had was a little boy's lunch. But they're not remembering that. Again, it told us the same thing in a couple chapters back after he had done that, when they get into the boat and they have the storm, and they had forgotten the fact that he was able to make something from nothing, the fact that he was God, the Creator, when they get in the boat, and they forget. And now they've been through the storm, and they come into another situation, and they're in the same place. Well, how can we do this? We can't do this. And he asked them, well, how many loaves you got? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks and break, and gave to the disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded them to set them also. Now, undoubtedly, there are some people here at this crowd who are at the other one. You know, there, I'm sure the ones in the front are like, you got to get up front, you got to check this out, okay? This is going to be awesome. Because apparently he just starts breaking the bread, and as he continues to break it, it's just more, and there's more, and there's more, and he's creating it in his hand. And he hands it out to the disciples, same idea. He separates them into groups. He hands it to the disciples. The disciples go out and serve. And, you know, as people who are Christians, who are disciples of Christ, we need to take an example from that, that we are to go to him, get what we need to serve other people with. You know, I'm not breaking bread and making it feed the masses. I'm not doing anything special here. All I'm doing is reading what the Bible says and just throwing it out there. I take what the Lord has said and hand it out, and that's what it is. This is the bread. And it says, so they did eat and were filled. It was the same word that was used in, I think it's Mark chapter 6, in the 5,000. It literally means glutted. They were stuffed. They all pigged out. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Now, this is a different word than was used in the other one. The other one, remember, they fed the 5,000, and they were concerned, like they didn't even have enough for themselves. They wanted them to send the people away so they could go get food for themselves. And Jesus feeds the 5,000. When they're done, they've got 12 baskets. And the basket, the word used was like the lunch basket kind of thing. And Jesus was making the point that, look, serve me, follow me, and I can take care of your needs, because there was one for each one of them. This one, there's 7 baskets, and these are the big baskets. These are the huge bread baskets. It's the type of basket in Acts chapter 9 when Paul's lowered down over the wall. He's in this basket. It's a big thing. And so when they're done here, there's huge baskets of fragments left over. So you kind of say, okay, well, what's the point? Well, I think part of the difference is when you look at verse 4 when he says, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Most likely this was a predominantly Gentile crowd. The other one had been predominantly Jewish. And, of course, Jesus was making the point to the woman whose daughter was possessed, the Syrophoenician woman, that, you know, not only was he there for the Jews, but he was there for the Gentiles as well. He went to Tyre and Sidon, which was 50 miles. He was outside of Jewish territory to minister to her. And now he's got a crowd of predominantly Gentiles, and they're saying, well, how can you feed these guys? I mean, because they hadn't got it yet. The Jews were under the opinion that everybody who wasn't a Jew, their sole purpose of existing was to fuel the fires of hell. That was it. You were cordwood for hell. And the Lord is teaching them, no, no, no. And now he's dealing with the Gentiles, and when it's all said and done, there's 7 huge baskets left over. Again, 7, the number of perfection or of completion. And he's showing them now there's enough to go around for all. It's not just the one, it's both. It says he sent them away, and then straightway they entered into a ship with his disciples, and they came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. So he gets back into this Jewish territory, and immediately the Pharisees, the religious leaders, show up, and they start to question with him, and they say, well, show us a sign. Oh, you're really from God? Show us a sign. Do a miracle. Dog and pony show. Show us something. And Jesus goes, no, you don't get a sign. And he leaves. And how stupid is it? They're looking for a sign. Now, if you just walk backwards, he just fed 8,000 people out of a few loaves. He cast a devil out of a woman. He healed a man who couldn't hear or speak. I mean, he's been doing miracles all along the way. But they come and say, we want to see a sign. You do something for us to show us that you're really God. And we've all been in that place, you know, where you're lying in bed, you're looking at the ceiling, and you say, Lord, if they're really a God, would you take one of my ceiling tiles and turn it into a TV so I can see into heaven? Or would you make my bed just lift up and spin around once and then I'll know you're really God? You know, God, would you just do this thing to show me you're real? Interesting, there's an account in Luke chapter 16 of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, there's a rich man, we don't know his name, and Lazarus, who is a poor man, and they both die. And then they're separated. Lazarus is in the place of comfort, and the rich guy, he's in the place of torment. And he calls over because he can see Abraham from where he's at. And he says, Abraham, would you send over Lazarus with some water, dip his finger in water, put it on my tongue because I'm in torment. Abraham says, nope, sorry, you can't do it. There's no going between. You're in the place you're in, and that's it. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, he says this. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, and this is the guy in torment talking to Abraham because he's Jewish, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, and we have this tendency to think if they could just see a miracle, if God would just do something, and here's this guy, he's in torment in hell, and he's asking, just send him back, let Lazarus rise from the dead and go tell my brothers, because I don't want him to come to this place. And what Abraham says to him is, you've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Old Testament, they've got the Bible. Let them listen to that. And the guy in torment says, no, but if somebody was to come from the dead, they'd believe him. And Lazarus says, truth is, if they don't hear that, they're not going to believe anybody who rose from the dead. And of course, Jesus Christ, who was testified in the law and in the prophets in the Old Testament, came and died and rose from the dead. And yet there are so many who do not believe him and will not listen to him. And we think, if they just have a miracle. You know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing something wonderful or seeing a sign or seeing a miracle. You know, and there are so many sections of Christianity, the denominations, that just, it's all about the flash and the bang, and they want to see something happen. They want to hear, see a miracle or hear a word or feel Holy Ghost goosebumps or whatever it is. But that doesn't produce faith. That doesn't give you a relationship with God. I mean, you look at the Israelites when they left Egypt and were in the desert for 40 years. They were following a pillar of fire that was humongous in the sky every night, and every day there was a cloud big enough to give them shade, 2 million people in the desert. They saw water coming out of a rock every single day. They were fed by stuff dropping down from the sky, and they didn't believe and trust God. And so, you know, the point is, these people coming looking for a sign to believe, Jesus' point was, you know what? Everything about me was testified. And you guys, the Pharisees, here they are, the doctors of the law. If anybody should know, they should know by what he's doing. I mean, we quoted the section from Isaiah where it talked about the deaf hearing and the dumb speaking, and that is a pointer to the Messiah. And here he's doing those things which nobody else could do, and they're not buying it. They're saying, we want to see something personally. And he says, no, I'm not giving you a sign. Sorry. And he left. It says, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And again, leaven is yeast. And he's talked about this a lot of times. It's leaven is used to portray sin in the Bible. And he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is the religious leaders, and of Herod, who were the political leader of the day. It says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive you not, neither understand, that have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see you not? Having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And what he says to them, well, first of all, he's saying, after this event, and the Pharisees left, he says to them, look, just be careful, beware of the leaven, the influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were the legalists. They were the ones who were adding extra stuff, where the Bible would say, this is how I want you to respond to God. And the Pharisees had said, well, okay, you got some rules there, but let us give you a few more to clarify things. And they had added like 613 other rules on top of what God had said to try to find a way that you could work your way to being holy. And Jesus said, beware of that, the adding to the word, the religious legalism. And he says, take care of the leaven of Herod, you know, the political rationalism that creeps in. You know, I mean, there's a petition out in the hall for us to sign about slot machines, and I think that's wise. You know, we should exercise our right to vote. But as a Christian, I was not called to this earth to make it, clean it up and make it a great place to go to hell from. That's not what we're called to do at all. I mean, we want to be salt and light to this generation, and that we want to influence and we want to lead people to Christ, but the Lord isn't trying to perfect this place. It's going to burn. What he's trying to do is call people out of it to a relationship with him. And he's saying, look, don't get caught up in those people who think there's a whole lot of legalism and extra rules to be right with God. Don't get caught up with those people who are trying to those who would scoff at the word of God and instead turn it into a political movement. Don't be involved in that. And of course, they don't get it and think he's mad because we don't have bread. He said yeast, you use yeast to make bread. He's talking about bread. We didn't bring a loaf of bread and he's mad. And you can just picture him saying to him, weren't you just there? Look, when we had 7 loaves or 5 loaves, how many baskets did we take up? And they go, 12. They put the head down. You can just, 12. And when we had 7 loaves, how many baskets did you take up? 7. You know, and don't you understand? I can pull bread out of anywhere. It's not that bread, okay? I'm trying to make a point here. They don't get it. I can relate to them sometimes where the Lord is trying to make a point. He's like, hello, banging on my head. And, oh, he means this. No, I don't mean that. Think about it. It says, and he come to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. Not by the hair. He didn't pull him by the hand, excuse me. And he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands, turn my page here, upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now, I assume he warned him it was coming. He didn't just take the blind man down and go, hey, yeah, and spit in his, what, I mean, come on, I'm blind, man, how mean can you be? No, it wasn't that. But for some reason, he decided this is the way he wanted to act. And he put some spit in his eyes. Another place, he's going to spit in the dirt, he's going to make mud, and he's going to put the mud on the guy's eyes. And then, and here he does it, he puts some spit in his eyes, and he says, do you see anything? Have you saw it? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. In other words, well, I can see figures, everything sort of looks blurry, but some are moving. I guess those are men. And it says, after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away into his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any of the town. I'm not exactly sure why he decided to spit in this guy's eyes. And another guy, he just touches his eyes. Another time, he just says it, and he's healed. Probably, if I had to guess, the reason why he did it this way is if he did it the same way every time, we would have First Church of the Spit and Mud. You know, we'd have the Holy Church of the Saliva. I mean, that's what we do. We'd say, this is the way you always have to do it. It has to be this way. And, you know, God works in different ways. There are some churches you go to, and they dress in suits, and they play an organ. God bless them. If that music really ministers to you, to me it doesn't. There are other churches where they have an accordion, I guess. I think that's an abomination to me, but if you can worship the Lord with an accordion, God bless you. You know, go for it. But I think the Lord works in different ways in different places. And certainly he's letting us know that it's not in the particular methodology, because otherwise you'd have people going around and doing the same thing he did to try to duplicate it. It's the fact that he's the one that's doing it. Now, I find it interesting. He touches a guy. He asks if he can see anything, and he says, I see men as trees walking. He can see, but it's not all that clearly. And then he puts his hands again upon his eyes. He makes him look up, and he was restored. And then he saw every man clearly. And, you know, I think there's a lesson there for us. You know, the first question is, are you seeing clearly? And we'll end with this. Are you seeing clearly? Do you see clearly? Do you understand that there is a God, and that he's come to this earth to have a personal relationship with you, that he's not looking for you to keep a bunch of rules? You know, I didn't have children so that they could clean their room and that they could, you know, do exactly what I asked. I wasn't looking to have little servants. I was looking to have kids because I wanted to know them. And then beyond that, And you see him taking this guy who could see a little bit clearly. He kind of had an understanding, but he just wasn't all the way there. And then Jesus had him look up to God. And when he did that and he put his hands on him, then he could see. And when that was right, then he could see everybody else clearly. You know, and I think we cannot see other people clearly until we have had a clear look at God. Until the Lord touches our hearts and we understand who he is, we have no understanding who everybody else is. And we certainly have no idea how we're supposed to relate to everybody else. You know, we see him giving all sorts of commandments like love your neighbors and pray for those who curse you and despitefully use you and all those things that seem impossible to do from the outward. But when you get your eyes on God and you realize how much of an offense our living our lives our own way have been to him, well, then it helps me to look at everybody else a whole lot more clearly. It helps me to not look at them as, they're a stinking sinner, they're mean. It helps me to say, there's somebody who's lost just like I was lost. And there's somebody who needs the Lord just like I needed the Lord. And then when I have my relationship right with God, I can have a relationship right with everybody else. You know, and it allows me to look at them with compassion like Jesus always did with the crowds. And so let's close with this. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you have always thought that the way to God is through saying a bunch of prayers or keeping a bunch of rules or eating certain foods or meeting on a Saturday or whatever thing you were brought up with, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that there is a God who wants to know you personally, to have a personal relationship with you, to talk to you, to speak to you through his word. And if you don't have that, it is as simple as praying and asking him to come in and to change your life, and he will do it. You know, and if you've been struggling, if you're all bitter and mad inside, if you've got some issues like that, a lot of that comes because, you know, you might be mad at other people, but your problem is with God. Your problem is not with other people. You know, he made them and he made you. If you've got a problem with them, you've got a problem with him, and that's where you need to address it. And so if that's the case, if you need to get right with God, you're a Christian but you've been backsliding, or you just need a touch from God, you just need him to speak to you, come on up. I'd be see me one of the guys from the band, or one of the ladies, see my wife. We'd be glad to pray with you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are an awesome God, Lord, who wants us to understand and wants us to know that there is a God in heaven who loves us and has a plan for our life. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Help us to take an accurate appraisal of where we really are. Lord, and help us to respond to the call, whether the call be to come to me who's never been there, or return to me because you've left, or to draw closer to me because you've been standing on the outside and you need to come all the way in. Lord, and I pray that you would continue to work in each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would show us more of yourself so that our vision would be clear and that we would be able to see our brothers and sisters the way you see them, Lord, with compassion and with mercy. Lord, and I pray you would continue to work among this fellowship and you would continue to use us, Lord, to this community. Our desire is to see as many as possible come to know you. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would continue to come and you would continue to meet us here. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.